As I think many of you are aware, I have a certain amount of impatience with the modern American political process. And that is true in large part because of the silliness of the promises that many politicians seem to be given to making. I think most politicians have concluded, probably correctly, that the way to get voted into office is to promise people the most benefits for the least cost, and so that's what they do. That they don't like to talk about tough choices and trade-offs, the kind of things that actually exist in the real world. Instead, everything that they proclaim and promise is all butterflies and rainbows. And that typically has me rolling my eyes just a little bit. But as extravagant as these political promises may become, there are certain lengths beyond which even politicians will not go. Certain promises that are too extreme even for them to make. I will frequently hear politicians talking about bringing an end to war and poverty, and from my perspective, I think that's a fat chance on either one. But never have I heard a politician promise to bring an end to death. And yet, it is death and not any of those other things that is the biggest problem of the human race. It is something that, unless the Lord returns first, every one of us is going to face. But not even politicians will lay claim to being able to solve that particular problem. If we want to look for a solution to death, then, we have to look beyond the realm of the merely human to the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus does promise us that he can defeat death. And this is a promise that we can rely on because we've seen him do it already. This is evident in many places in Scripture, but no more so than in the 11th chapter of the book of John, where he reveals himself to be the resurrection and the life. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 11. We'll be spending the whole time there this morning. And as we're working our way through this story, which is the story of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus, I want you to pay special attention to this, the way that throughout this chapter, we see how Jesus is able to use even tragedy for the greater glory of God. Within this text, the first subject that we see explored is Jesus traveling to the village of Bethany. But this traveling period does not begin with Jesus starting out on the journey. Instead, it begins with Jesus delaying. Let's begin reading here in John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. When we consider Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we recognize that these people are not on the same level as Jesus or even on the same level as Peter and John. These are minor characters in the Gospels. But as John is at pains to point out, these are important minor characters. Jesus has stayed with them and their household before. These are people who are friends of Jesus, certainly disciples of his, followers of his. These are good people whom Jesus knows. These are good people whom Jesus knows. So, it is these good people who send word to Jesus saying Lazarus is sick. Obviously, they think this is extremely serious. However, when Jesus receives this message, he does something that's very out of character. Normally, whenever somebody sends Jesus and says, somebody's sick, they need your help, Jesus hops up and he goes off to heal them. Not so here. Instead, what happens is that Jesus spends two more days where he is before he begins journeying toward this village of Bethany, which is just outside the city of Jerusalem. This should cause us to be puzzled. Why does Jesus do this? Why, when Lazarus is deathly ill, and Jesus knows that he is deathly ill, does Jesus wait to even go to where all of this is taking place? I think there are two answers to this question. The first is that even if Jesus left just as soon as he got word, even if Jesus left then, he would already be too late to save Lazarus' life. And we can figure this out just by looking at the time scale given in this chapter. It says that Jesus waits 2 days, but when Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. So even if Jesus had left at once, Lazarus would already have been dead when he got there. That leads us then into the second point. Jesus is waiting here because he knows that Lazarus is already dead, so he can't save Lazarus' life if he goes immediately. But if he waits 2 days, then he is going to make the resulting resurrection more impressive. It's going to be undeniable at this point. Back in some forgotten science class, I learned about something that's called the rule of three. And that is that a human being, generally speaking, can survive for 30 days without food, or without food, for 3 days without water, and for 3 minutes without air. So, if Jesus times his journey to arrive in Bethany after Lazarus has been dead 4 days, then that tells us this. Because of Jewish burial customs, Lazarus would have been buried as soon as possible. He would certainly have been put in that tomb within 24 hours. So, Lazarus, by the time Jesus gets there, has been in the tomb more than 3 days. Even if Lazarus wasn't dead when they put him in the tomb, he is certainly dead by now. So that by waiting for those extra 2 days, Jesus shows up when there is no other explanation for Lazarus rising from the dead than miracle. After this delay, though, we see Jesus traveling. Let's continue reading in verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of a literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." As we look at what's going on here, we see that when Jesus announces to his disciples after this critical 2-day delay that he's going to Bethany to help Lazarus, he finds out that they are resisting him. And the reason why they're resisting him is because the last time that he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, the people there tried to stone him. One gets the sense, though, this is not just altruistic concern toward Jesus that is motivating the disciples. Instead, they're concerned about their own skins, their own safety, if they travel with Jesus to such a dangerous place. Jesus says, no, I have to go because Lazarus is sleeping and I have to wake him up. And with an odd blend of both cluelessness and craftiness, we see the disciples seize on this. That if Lazarus is just sleeping, he'll wake up on his own, so we don't have to go to Jerusalem, right? Jesus, though, takes that opportunity to explain to them what is actually going on. He knows that Lazarus is dead. And the reason why he is glad for their sakes that Lazarus is dead is because what is going to come out of that is something that will help them to believe. And right here, I think, we find the very heart of this story. It's very clear from Jesus' words here that he knows what is happening many miles away from where he is. So if he already knows that, then why did Lazarus die? Why didn't Jesus leave for Bethany before he even got word of Lazarus' illness? For that matter, why didn't Jesus use his divine power to keep Lazarus from getting sick at all? Why on earth did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? There are plenty of reasons why Jesus would have wanted to intervene before that. After all, Lazarus' death is going to mean a lot of suffering. It's going to mean suffering for Mary and Martha, whom Jesus loves. It's going to mean suffering for all of Lazarus' other friends. For that matter, it's going to mean suffering for Jesus himself. In addition, I don't think that Lazarus had a whole lot of fun dying. So, Jesus could have prevented all of this suffering by acting. And yet he does nothing until now. And I think the reason why Jesus does this is because he knows how this is going to end. And he knows that raising Lazarus from the dead will have more of an impact than anything else would. After all, if Jesus uses his power and he protects Lazarus from ever getting sick, then nobody knows that anything has ever happened. I mean, who of us can know all of the things that God has protected us from? That God works constantly to shield his people from harm. If Jesus had gone to Bethany when Lazarus was sick, Jesus heals countless sick people during his ministry. Lazarus would just have been another number in that numberless mess. But if Jesus heals, or if Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, after Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, that is unique. That's not something else that happens anywhere else in the Gospels. There are other places where we see Jesus raising people from the dead. But in all of those other cases, it's somebody who dies recently. And I suspect that even though we don't see it recorded, that the Pharisees did what they could to cast doubt on those miracles by saying all those people weren't really dead. But in the case of Lazarus, now that he's been dead for 4 days, there can be no question but that in raising him from the dead, Jesus is displaying the power of God. And that's why Jesus is doing all of this. Because this great display of power is going to change hearts in a way that nothing else would. And this, I think, friends, explains why God allows the people that he loves then to go through such suffering, and even why he allows Christians today to suffer. Because God is able to use even suffering in the lives of his people to produce great good. He sees things in a way that we don't, and is able to recognize what the end from the beginning is, even if we ourselves can't see it. That just as he deals with his people here, so too he deals with us. As we continue our walk through John 11, we next come to John's account of what happens when Jesus finally does arrive in Bethany. This starts off with his conversation with Martha. Let's begin reading in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. One of the things that I love about the stories of the Bible is the immense humanity of the characters that we encounter in it. That these are real people, and they come across like real people. And this is very obvious in the way that we see Martha interacting here with Jesus. As soon as she comes to him, the very first thing out of her mouth is, Jesus, this is your fault. Because if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And almost like she's shocked at what she has just said, she starts to crawfish. That she says, well, yes, this is your fault, but I know that you can fix it. Jesus replies by saying, yes, I am going to fix it. But Martha, which tells us this is actually a crawfish and not a genuine expression of confidence, takes Jesus saying, your brother will rise again, is just the kind of thing you hear at funerals. Yes, yes, I know that Lazarus is going to rise again because I believe in the resurrection. Jesus says, no, no, you're not getting this. Jesus makes the point to her that the resurrection isn't a date. The resurrection is a person, and that person is Jesus. Because of the power that he has, those who die will live again, and those who live and believe will never die. As we look at this key statement, we recognize that Jesus is talking about two different kinds of death. That first of all, for those who believe in him, even though they die physically, through the power of Jesus, they will one day rise from their graves. Likewise, for those who believe in him, Jesus will protect them completely from the spiritual death of sin. Martha, though, misses both of these points. After all, she has no frame of reference for understanding that Jesus came to save sinners. And as we'll see a little bit later, she doesn't think that he's going to raise Lazarus either. So she ends with a confession of faith that on some level she believes, but on some level is really nothing more than spiritual boilerplate. What's fascinating to me about this conversation is that it shows us that when we're in a time of suffering, that God gives us a whole lot more slack than we think. When we look throughout Scripture, we see very plainly that God does not expect his people to just keep a stiff upper lip in their dealings with him in the face of whatever life throws at him. that whenever we face some kind of suffering or tragedy in our lives, we're allowed to be confused. We're allowed to not get it, just like Martha does not get it. Even more provocatively, and I think this is something that's even more evident in the Psalms than it is here, when we're going through that tragedy and suffering, we're even allowed to be mad at God. Martha here is definitely mad at God, or at least she's mad at Jesus. And yet, Jesus doesn't slap her down or deal harshly with her for that. Instead, this text, I think, should be a heartening reminder that God is mindful of our frame, that he knows his creation. And so when we respond with confusion and anger to something that happens in our lives, God will work with us through that. What God, though, does not want us to do is, even when we are angry, even when we are confused, he doesn't want us to give up on him. And that is the biggest mistake that we can make. After this, we see Jesus' further interactions with Mary and the crowds. Let's keep going in John 11 and verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man also from dying?" This portion of the story begins when Martha does something that's a little strange. After her conversation with Jesus, she leaves Jesus, goes to her house where her sister is, and tells her sister, "Jesus is here, Jesus is calling for you." This is an odd thing for her to say, because so far as we can tell from the text, Jesus does not call for Mary. So we're a little unclear as to why Martha said this. Maybe she is just big sistering and thinks that it would be good for Mary to get out of the house a little bit. But regardless, Mary, when told that Jesus is calling for her, gets up, leaves. A whole bunch of the Jews from Jerusalem who are there mourning with her, they follow her because they think she's going to the tomb. And so she comes to Jesus, she falls at his feet, and in dramatic fashion repeats the same accusation that Martha has made. "Lord, if only you had been here, this wouldn't have happened." As much as I love the character of Mary and Martha that is revealed in this story, as much as I love this portrayal of how human they are, I love still more the portrayal of the humanity of Jesus. If we were in that position, and two people who were dear to us came and said, "It's your fault that somebody else we all love died," that would bother us. That would rock us. And I think we see Jesus here being similarly rocked. And part of what's going on, I think, is that Jesus knows that the accusation is at least partially correct. that the reason why everybody here is suffering is because Jesus chose not to do something that he had the power to do. So he goes with this crowd of mourners to the tomb. And while there, confronted with the concrete evidence of what his choice has cost, he loses it. In what is famously the shortest verse of the Bible, and yet also one of the most powerful, we see that Jesus wept. This is so important for us to remember, friends, because sometimes I think we get the idea that God is like a chess grandmaster up in heaven. That he's up there and he's looking down at the earth, and the earth is his chessboard, and he's moving pieces around on the chessboard, and he doesn't really much care what happens to the chess pieces. I don't think that was true before the cross, but we can know for certain that after the cross, it is not true. And we see the proof of this in the way that Jesus reacts here. He is not emotionally detached from his people. He loves them. And that means that when we hurt, he hurts too. Because that is so, whenever we face the various griefs of life, we don't have to be afraid that we're going through those things alone. That God is just up in heaven watching all of this and he plain don't care. But that's not true. That just as Jesus grieved for his people then, so too he grieves with us. That even if he allows some suffering to emerge into our lives, that he pays part of the price for that suffering as well. This emotionally charged moment, though, concludes with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Let's continue reading here in verse 38 of John 11. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So, here they all are at the tomb. Jesus knows that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he instructs the others there to remove the stone from the face of the tomb. At this point, though, Martha pipes up again. And here, I think, we see the final evidence of Martha's cluelessness. That rather than being excited because she believes that her brother is about to be raised from the dead, she is concerned about the bad smell that the four-day-old corpse in the tomb is going to be exuding. Even now, even though Jesus has told her over and over again, he's going to rise, I am the resurrection, this is where she is. She's more worried about the stench than excited about the power. I think this is a place where we can find ourselves too. Obviously, Jesus is not wandering around on the earth today working miracles. But I think it's still true that Christians are very often much more worried about the stench of failure than they are excited about the power of God. There are all sorts of promises that God makes to us in His Word, all sorts of things that He encourages us to do. And yet, all too often, we are deterred by fear of failure rather than excited about having His power work through us. Let me give you some examples. When it comes to evangelism, for instance, when it comes to our telling our neighbor about the gospel, are we excited about the opportunity to do that? Or are we so afraid that it's going to go nowhere that we never even give the power of God a chance to do its work? When it comes to making friendships in the congregation, are we excited about the possibility of building relationships with one another? Or are we so concerned about failure that we don't even try to reach out? When it comes to service, whether that's in the assembly up here or in any of the classes downstairs or in any of the other ways in which we serve, are we willing to give it a try, confident that by the power of God we will work out His will? Or are we so convinced that we don't have that ability, that we can't do that, that we never make the effort? All too often, friends, I fear that when we are confronted with a crisis of faith like Martha was, that we choose Martha's position instead of the one that Jesus wants us to take. Martha's doubts aside, though, none of that is going to deter Jesus. He prays to God, asks God to bless him with what he's asking for, once again doing this for the sake of the people around so that they can believe. He calls Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus does. Once again, friends, in the famous words of the Apostle Paul, this was not done in a corner. This is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. All kinds of people in the area knew that Lazarus was dead. They knew that he had been dead for 4 days. They had been by the tomb. They knew that nobody was sneaking food in or anything like that. And so when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there is simply no way to question that this is the finger of God. We see that Jesus has power over death by the simplest possible means. We know that he can raise us from the dead because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Before the Lord's Supper, then, let's think about this. Let's think about the line that goes from the resurrection of Lazarus to the resurrection of Jesus to the resurrection that all of us hope for. There is nothing else on the earth or in heaven but Jesus that can promise us eternal life. But because of who Jesus reveals himself to be, the hope that we have of life is certain. And because we have that hope, none of the sufferings that we go through in this life even weigh on the scale. All of this is possible not just by Jesus' power, but by Jesus' love, by his willingness to die for us so that we could live in him. Let's think about all of this as we partake. Now that we've seen this extraordinary event of the resurrection of Lazarus, we're going to conclude by considering the reaction of the Jewish leadership to it. This begins with the Sanhedrin conferring about what they should do next. Let's continue our reading here in John 11 and verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What we see in this text, friends, is the movement of Jesus' ministry into its final phase. And what marks this final phase is that in the eyes of the leaders of the Jewish nation, Jesus has moved from religious irritant to threat. Remember, friends, Jesus is far from the only rabble-rousing religious leader in the nation of the Jews at this time. He's just one religious irritant among many religious irritants. And for that matter, he's been doing most of his work and most of his miracles in Galilee, which was a backwater, nothing compared to the metropolis of Jerusalem. Now, though, all of this has changed pretty dramatically, because Jesus has just performed this spectacular miracle in a city right outside, or in a town right outside the city of Jerusalem. Many of the people of Jerusalem itself were witnesses of this miracle. And so now, the Sanhedrin looks at Jesus. They can't dismiss him anymore. They say, if Jesus goes on like he's going on, everybody's going to believe in him. He's going to bring the Romans down on us, and all of us are going to lose everything. In response to this, the high priest this year, he's not really the high priest, but he's the Roman puppet, the high priest Caiaphas says what apparently nobody else is willing to say. And that is, that if Jesus is going to be such a problem for them, then it is better to kill him than to allow the whole Jewish nation to be destroyed. Apparently, it does not enter their minds that if Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, then if called upon to do so, he could probably protect the Jews from the Romans too. They don't think about that. And so instead, they decide together that this innocent miracle worker is going to have to die. In saying this, though, I think Caiaphas is more right than he even knows. As John says, when Caiaphas says that it's better for one man to die than for the nation to perish, this is not just human wisdom. This is a prophecy. But Caiaphas doesn't understand that this is really about Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. Nonetheless, even though he's not aware of the implications of this statement, it is still true. And this is perhaps the foremost example in the Bible of something that we need to recognize. And that is that spiritual gifts do not prove salvation. No one can prove that they have been saved from their sins because they display what they believe are spiritual gifts. After all, at this point in time, Caiaphas is an evil man. He's corrupt. He's greedy. He is conspiring to kill the Son of God. There is no way in which Caiaphas can possibly be in a right relationship with God. And yet, even though that is so, because he is high priest, Caiaphas is still able to make this prophecy. Today, then, when people point to the so-called spiritual gifts that they have, whether it be speaking in tongues or something else, and they say that this shows that they are saved from their sins, they could not be more mistaken. Because even if those spiritual gifts were genuine, they would not prove any such thing. Finally, in this text, though, we see the fallout from Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. Picking up in verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. From this point on, thanks to Caiaphas's prophecy, the Jewish leadership has decided that Jesus has to die. This is taking place a couple of months before the crucifixion. So from this point on, the Jewish leadership is plotting to kill him. They're plotting to find some way to get somebody to bring them news of where Jesus is so that they can grab him. And once they do, rest assured that there is no way that Jesus is going to pass out of their clutches alive. That's what they have decided that they must do. By this miracle, Jesus has upped the ante, if you will, to the point where the Jewish leadership thinks this is the only choice they have. This is the end game right before the crucifixion. Jesus, of course, is perfectly aware of what he has done. And as a result of this, rather than continuing along in Jerusalem, he goes instead to a city called Ephraim. If you look at a map, this is about, 13 miles north of Jerusalem, out in kind of a sparsely inhabited area. And Jesus goes there. But his concern is not to protect his life. Obviously, if he's going to die in just a few months, that's not really high on his list of things to do. Instead, Jesus does this because he is concerned about timing. Jesus doesn't want to die on some random day. Instead, he has determined that he has to die on the Passover, so that when he dies on the Passover, he will be the antitype of the Passover lamb, that by shedding his blood, he will cause the angel of death to pass over his people. And Jesus controls this timing in the only way that he is able to do so, by simply staying away from the Jewish leadership so that he can present himself to them at the appropriate time. Of course, word of what Jesus has done is not limited to the Jewish leadership. We also see that the common people themselves are very interested in this. This is a miracle that nobody can deny. They all know that now Jesus is in danger of his life from the leadership. So as everybody is starting to circulate into Jerusalem before the Passover, they start asking one another, "Have you heard about what he did? Do you think he's going to come?" And so the anticipation for Jesus' arrival is built up to a fever pitch. And all of this sets the stage very neatly for everything that is going to happen in the week before his crucifixion. As we look at this story, though, we cannot help but be impressed with our Lord. We cannot help but acknowledge that when we consider him, we are considering the only one who is able to save from death, the only one who has ever proven by a miracle that nobody can deny that he has power over even the grave. That was true 2,000 years ago. It is true today. I've heard it said that when officers in the army are leading a charge in which many of their men are going to die, that they encourage the troops sort of sarcastically by crying, "Do you want to live forever?" this morning, though. I'm going to ask you that question in deadly earnest. Do you want to live forever? As we've seen, only in Jesus is that opportunity offered. And only when we take advantage of his opportunity can we lay hold of eternal life. It could be that we need to do this by obeying the gospel for the first time. The Bible tells us that as we believe that he is the Son of God, as we repent of our sins and resolve to live for him, as we confess him as Lord before men, and as we are baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, as we do those things, we are saved. As we do those things, we have eternal life. However, simply because we can be sure that Jesus will hold his end up doesn't necessarily mean that we are holding our end up. Even if we've done that, the Bible teaches repeatedly that it is possible for us to fall away. So if you consider your own life and you recognize that you have not been walking with Jesus, then you're in danger of losing that hold on eternal life. And only by repenting and returning to him can you lay hold of it once again. So if you would like us to pray together with you so that you can be restored, we'd be delighted to do that. But whatever your situation, recognize that nowhere else on earth or in heaven is there any hope. We can't trust in some mere man. We can't trust in the miracles of science. We can't trust in our own strength. None of those things can save us. Only Jesus can. Come to him now.